Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. This is the word of God. Give your special attention to the reading of it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Well, if the media in the West is anything to go by, we live in a pretty self-righteous society. When it comes to those who kill and maim and murder, the picture that we get from the newspaper, the picture that we get from reading stories online, the radio, is that those murderers are out there, beyond our civilized neighborhoods and communities. And yet, according to God and his word, there is murder and there is attempted murder all around us. It's in our middle class and upper class suburbs. We find it in the office. It happens in the playground. It's there at the dinner table. It's among us in the church. And it's in our very own hearts. Well, what we have in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, is the beginning of six sayings that set up an antithesis between what has been spoken in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law and the interpretation of it by Jesus, and what the Jews and the authorities, the religious authorities of the day, were teaching was the law of God. And so in the first saying, we find Jesus dealing with the sixth commandment, the prohibition against murder. Now, we do well to have a bit of a background understanding of the sixth commandment, how it came to the people of God under the Old Covenant. So remember, the sixth commandment we find in the Ten Commandments that was given to the nation of Israel. It's there in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's there in Exodus chapter 20. But it's also a repetition of other laws that we find in the Old Testament, like Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17. In fact, this is almost a repetition of this verse, which says, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Now, I want you to notice something here about the phrase that has to do with punishment here. Remember, in the Old Covenant, God's people were a theocratic nation, which means that there was no separation of church and state. the civil and the spiritual were intimately connected. Under the Mosaic law, the covenant that God made with Moses, we find detailed requirements about how the legal and the political life of God's people should be structured. And what we see here in the sixth commandment is that what lay behind these laws, a governing principle, was one of strict and proportionate justice. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In other words, if you shed blood, you shed the blood of your neighbor, you will in turn have your blood shed by being put to death. Remember, the old covenant constitution of the people of God was very much about externals, external conformity to the law of God. It was very much about cause and effect. However, this does not mean that God was unconcerned with the hearts of his people in the Old Testament. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, that the Lord looks upon the heart. He ultimately is concerned about the disposition and the affections of his people towards him. We also find in the Old Testament that God expected his people to love him as well as love their neighbor. But again, this loving of one another was governed by and had to be compatible with executing justice against the wrongdoer. It's very important. So yeah, we have Jesus bringing to mind to the disciples what has a law that had been proclaimed under the old covenant, the sixth commandment. Makes reference to it in setting forth further the righteous way of his kingdom that has come down from heaven. Now, in order to appreciate what Jesus is saying here, we also have to have some sense of the context in which Jesus was ministering, preaching at the time. We have to have some sense of what the Pharisees and the scribes were about, the religious leaders and authorities of the day, which were shaping the thinking of the Jews at the time. Now, Jesus was aware that the Pharisees were content to deal with the sixth commandment in a purely external sense. They were only thinking about making sure that they didn't floor someone with their fist. But what about the disposition of the heart? What about the soul? And so here, like Jesus has already done earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, he probes to the motives and intentions of the human heart. For remember, the righteousness that Jesus has come proclaiming is one that is to be lived out before God. His words are saturated with thoughts of God. For he's already said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, to the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He's broken through the externals, the masks of piety that these scribes and Pharisees have been promoting and glorying in. And so here he is pressing the religious masses of the day, pressing them into a corner with the pervasive purity of the life of the kingdom of heaven. He's wanting to arouse the conscience of his listeners. He wants to arouse your conscience this morning, to break through any facade of hypocrisy before God. Jesus says here in verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, when Jesus is speaking about anger, he's getting to the disposition of the heart, isn't he? And when it comes to the words that are insulting to one's neighbor, to say, "You fool," these should be understood as pretty much the kind of words that would be flying around in everyday society at the time, but would have been taken seriously. I mean, people would have been offended if you were to say, "You empty-headed person," or "You fool," or "You're stupid." This would be a disgrace. But these kinds of words were not worthy of litigation. These words were not worthy of taking someone to court because they have slandered you. So why is Jesus using relatively harmless words? Well, Jesus is camping out on these everyday sayings in order to highlight the fact that God takes even the slightest insult to one's neighbor very seriously. God is concerned about all indications of anger that well up from our hearts and come forth from our mouths, whether it be looking at someone in a skew way, whether we give someone an off gesture. God is concerned about when we rejoice in the shortcomings of others, when we give our co-worker the judging eyes, when those expletives fill our minds, but no one else hears them. God is concerned about the cutting sarcasm that we use with our friends, our loved ones. God despises gossip, cutting down people when they're not around us. God hates bullying in the playground. Now, the effect of the words of Jesus here is to jolt the Pharisees, jolt the Jewish masses of the day into considering the depravity of their own hearts. They were probably thinking to themselves as Jesus is expounding here the sixth commandment, he's speaking about what they would have probably been indulging in commonly with their friends and with the community around them. Thinking, well, what is he talking about? Is this a joke of some sort? That there's going to be judgment for someone who insults his brother or sister or judges them with the heart? Well, the shocking climax here of Jesus' words is that it is those that find judgments, hate, envy, spite in their own hearts who are liable not just to civil penalties, but are liable to the judgments of hell. See, just as one who is to be executed by the civil magistrate gets closer and closer to death, one who sins without remorse, listen carefully, one who sins without repentance is one who gets closer and closer to destruction. Look how Jesus escalates here from speaking of the one who's liable to judgment and then liable to the council, which would have been the local court at the time in Jerusalem. But then ends with the judgments of the hell of fire. See, Jesus goes beyond the penalties set out under the old covenant for murder and speaks of eternal destruction. Eternal perdition, the place of destruction for the wicked. This is sobering, brothers and sisters. Jesus is not scared to speak about the realities, the sobering realities of hell. And as we will see as we move through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, he repeatedly refers to the punishment awaiting those who do not repent and believe. Well, in the final verses of our passage, Jesus sets forth two parables. And now he's putting things positively. And he's speaking here of reconciliation. See, in verse 22 that we just looked at, Jesus has put the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven out of the reach of the Jews at the time. The scribes and the Pharisees who equate righteousness with law-keeping and merit. Now Jesus presses the purity and the pervasiveness of the law of God even further. Now when Jesus refers to the altar here, if you're getting ready to take an offering to the altar, and you become aware that someone has something against you, the reference here to the altar is the altar at the temple in Jerusalem. So he's referring to the place of worship. And again, I think this clues us into Jesus' concern with the religious leaders of the day, who would have been the point of gathering, the point of religious authority in life. So Jesus is concerned with those who supposedly love righteousness and have the authority to arbitrate it. He's concerned with those who put on a handsome appearance of doing right, of being righteous. And here again, Jesus is taking the sword of the word and he's cutting the legs out of their hypocrisy, pulling off their masks of piety. And I think the improbability of this scenario, I mean, it's highly unlikely that someone would be on their way to worship God, to bring an offering at the altar, and then remember that someone has something against them, and then turn around with the bull on the shoulder and go and make amends, be reconciled. And the improbability of this highlights further what Jesus is trying to drive home here. He's trying to reveal the unwillingness of the scribes and the Pharisees to confess their wrongdoing and their sin to God. They're coming to worship God, and yet at the same time, they are unwilling to do the commands of God. They are coming with hate and spite in their hearts. They're coming with hatred towards their neighbor. But I want you to notice that Jesus goes beyond the Old Testament's call for justice to be served. In fact, Jesus is going against, and he's expecting something other than the love based on proportionate justice that we find under the old covenant. Tooth for a tooth, eye for an eye. Why? Well, it's because of what we saw last week in verses 17 through 21, that Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament law. Remember, Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God that we find in the Old Testament to its fulfillment in the New. So Jesus is not just saying here, if you know your brother has something against you, you know, drop your sacrifice in the field and go and pay him restitution. Make sure that you go and settle this matter ASAP in the court of law. No, he says here, and this is radical. This would have been radical to the ears of the disciples and the Pharisees at the time. He says, go and be reconciled with your brother and do it hastily. The application for us today is the same. God could care less about us following through the rote and repetition of external religious duties if our heart is in the wrong place. To obey the law of love is better than offering up sacrifices to God. So again, here Jesus introduces a distinctly new way in which the rule of love will operate in the kingdom of heaven. Now in verses 25 and 26, we find another scenario, which another parable concerning reconciliation. And here the scenario is more threatening. In the previous parable that we just looked at in verses 23 and 24, the disciple is supposed to take the initiative in being reconciled. But here the individual, the disciple, is under stress or duress because the opponent here is after him, likely because he hasn't paid off a debt that he owes. And Jesus is saying here that the wisdom would tell you that you should settle outside of court. Don't let it get to a point where you are dragged into court, dragged before the judge. Now there's a double meaning here that we need to grasp. On the one hand, this is a further explanation or explication of this new ethic of reconciliation that should define the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus is also again driving home the sobering reality of judgment for those who hate their neighbor, not just with the fist externally, but any impulse of hatred towards one's neighbor, any impulse of anger from the heart, is worthy of judgment. It says here, I tell you truly, and whenever Jesus begins a sentence like that, he's cluing you in that this is something really weighty. Take heed, take note. This parable, this really metaphorical language here, figurative language, this scenario of the danger of being dragged before the judge and being thrown into prison for not having paid your debt, this is really a pointer towards the reality of divine judgments for those whose earthly relationships do not conform to the values of the kingdom of heaven. That is love from the heart for one's brother and sister. Love from the heart for one's neighbor. Well, to recap what Jesus is setting before the disciples, sitting before us this morning, concerning the kingdom of heaven. We've seen that Jesus is speaking of the all-pervasive moral perfection of his kingdom that he has brought down to earth. A kingdom that is beyond the reach of even the most pious Jew. For who does not get angry with his neighbor? Everyone fails the test at this point. Jesus is also saying here that love does not operate according to that principle of strict justice that was defining of the constitution and the life of the old covenant community. He is saying that the way of life of the kingdom of heaven, the way of life in Christ's church, is one in which there is no judgment. The death penalty, brothers and sisters, is no longer applicable in the covenant community of the New Testament. So how then can we sinners, who are just like the disciples sitting at Jesus' feet here in Matthew 5, how can we then enter the kingdom of heaven, and how can we live as citizens of it in this world? If the scribes and the Pharisees have it wrong, that it is not by keeping the law, then how can we be righteous? How can we enter into heaven? Well, brothers and sisters and children, we enter by repentance, acknowledging that we do not love God, we do not love our neighbor as we should. We enter by repentance and in turn by laying hold of Jesus Christ by faith. For Jesus, our Redeemer, satisfied the claims of God's justice due to us for our sin once and for all. For Jesus died on the cross so that there would no longer be any further spiritual or physical death meted out for the wrongdoer in the church of God. For through Christ's obedience and his death, you and I have been forgiven of our sins. Indeed, we may have civil penalties that are hanging over us as we live out our lives in the world. We might have been in jail in the past. We might end up in jail, imprisoned in the future. But when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to our heavenly citizenship, we can have confidence that there is no debt outstanding to God. For Jesus is both the source and the substance of our righteousness, in which we stand boldly and confidently before our Heavenly Father. And it is by faith in Jesus Christ that we have been given God's Holy Spirit, his Spirit that has written his law on our hearts so that we might love our neighbor. It is by God's Spirit that he is making us more and more like Jesus Christ. For love is the way, love is the law of the new creation in the kingdom of God. God has implanted in each one of us a heart of flesh that loves the way of righteousness. We are to hate sin, but we are to love the sinner. We are to desire the good of God's church. We are to desire the good of our neighbor and our communities. We are to do so with a pure heart. We are to forgive and we are to forget. Indeed, the standard of the kingdom of heaven is one of perfection, and we never do arrive, and yet it's something that we aspire after. We aspire after love. May the Lord impress upon each one of us this morning the good news that we have been incorporated into the kingdom of heaven by faith, and it is in view of that reality, out of gratitude, may we now love our neighbor, forsaking anger, forgiving, being reconciled, restoring. Let us do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.